Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, says the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Pray with me. Lord, we ask now by your Spirit to teach us what you would have us understand from your word. Guide us in its application and empower us in its living out. Thank you for your word and for this morning. We ask and again pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So chapter 3 is a mini shift in a larger argument that the author of Hebrews is making for the first really 8 chapters of the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, in the prologue, the first 4 verses, he made really lofty claims about who Jesus is, specifically that he's uncreated, that he is eternal, that it was through Jesus that the world was made. Specifically, we learn that Jesus is God's son. Of course, this is what we believe as Christians, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in the rest of chapter 1, he builds this case about how superior Jesus is, and he uses a comparison between Jesus and angels to do that. Angels, of course, are more superior than we are. They seem to have strength and feats. Of course, they worship God in heaven. They're created before we were. Something unique about angels, and the author here wants to say, as much superior to us as angels are, more superior Jesus is than angels. So he uses angels as sort of a comparison in chapter 1 to show that because Jesus himself is divine, he is more superior. And then in chapter 2, he moves and he says, this is a Christology from above. Here's one from below. He says, not only is Jesus divine, but he took on humanity. And he is superior even in his humanity. He quoted from Psalm chapter 8, which explains the purpose and the design of God's creation for mankind, that ultimately mankind would inherit the earth, that they would rule and have dominion over all other created things. What we learned in chapter 2 was that Jesus fulfills Psalm 8, not us. And it's in Jesus that we receive the blessing and fulfillment of Psalm 8. Not in our work, because we can't, because of sin. So Jesus is superior as the Son of God, but he's also superior as the Son of Man. Both in his divinity and his humanity, Jesus is more excellent. And so the author employed the use of angels to compare that. Now he's going to shift comparison. He's still going to compare Jesus, but now not to angels, to Moses. And Moses, of course, is an important figure in the Old Testament. If we're right about who the author is writing to, these Christians who were Jews, converted Jewish Christians, they would have understood the importance and significance of who Moses was in their faith. In fact, we have reason to believe that these Christians he was writing to were actually temple worshipers. They worked there in the temple, or at least did before they ran for persecution. So they would have intimate knowledge of the covenant working and the temple workings of the Old Testament. Moses is the one who handed down the tablets, who instituted this worship in the temple. He's the one who brought about the rule and reign of God in the midst of Israel. And so Moses was this important prophet, this important, really, priest, he's called, at least one time, if memory serves. So Moses is an important figure, right, in the Old Testament and really in the Christian faith still. But the author of Hebrews says, not just angels is Jesus more superior, but to Moses as well. And so he uses a bit of a comparison. It begins in verse 1 with the words, therefore, which links the argument of chapter 1 and 2 to the argument of chapter 3. Therefore, what came before this? Well, that's the argument of Jesus' superiority by virtue of his divinity as the Son of God and humanity in his incarnation. And at the end of chapter 2, he says that we have been brought into the family of God. Christ became man so that we would bring many sons to glory. Jesus suffered for men. It says in verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers and his sisters in every respect so that he might become a more merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is a turning away of God's wrath, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the author ends chapter 2, his argument at this point, by saying Jesus not only is the Son of God, who is more superior than angels, but became for a little while lower than the angels, took on flesh, became man, suffered in order to redeem man from the condemnation, God's just wrath against sin. And this is important because he says in verse 8, because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus now becomes an advocate for us, someone who can stand in our place, someone we can look to and gives our own suffering and trials meaning, someone who can sympathize with us. He's called a high priest. And that concept is developed in the book of Hebrews as we continue. So he picks up on that argument and says, therefore, holy brothers, you who have been brought into glory, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So linking the argument, Jesus became a man in order to redeem mankind, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, makes us brothers and sisters, sharing in the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider his superiority. Consider his betterness. Because no other Savior is as loving as this Savior. There is no thing or person the world could offer that Jesus is not more superior than. Jesus is worthy of our consideration. Now, he brings forth consideration. Consideration in this context is not a choice. He's not saying, well, consider maybe choosing Jesus out of all these other choices. He's putting Jesus forth as examination, as evidence, as something concrete. He's not suggesting maybe you try Jesus or maybe consider following him for a little bit. He's saying, no, focus. In the Greek, we have this idea of fixing your attention on Jesus, this idea of study, of fixation. He's putting forth as evidence, as proof of God's love, of this propitiation, consider Jesus. Because you have been called a brother and a sister by faith in Jesus, look to him as a proof of God's faithfulness to you. So consider Jesus. This is an imperative. It's a command, not a request. Because of what Jesus has done for you, who has made you a brother and a sister and has brought you into the heavenly calling, brought you into the inheritance of faith. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus as two things, he says, an apostle and as a high priest there in verse 1. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle is one who is sent by God. We think about the apostles there in the New Testament like Paul or Peter or James. Those who knew Jesus and were commissioned by Jesus. Someone who was sent with the message of God. The Greek word literally means sent by God. It is someone who goes as an envoy or a messenger, similar to that of angels. The Greek angel, angelos, is messenger. It's very simply someone who brings forth a representation or a message from the one who sends them. So consider Jesus, the author says, as the messenger. And you may want to put that as a capital M, as the apostle. Not simply an apostle like Paul or Peter, but the apostle, the greater apostle. Sent by God. An apostle represents God before man. It's someone who is sent by God to represent God to man. So that recalls the wording in the argument of chapter 1. The Son of God sent into the world to redeem mankind. It is the fullness and the final revelation of God, the person of Jesus. He says there in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is God in the flesh. And therefore, Jesus, as the capital A apostle, represents God before man. But you consider him not only in that front, but he says as a high priest. Now, if you recall from our study in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible this summer, a high priest is someone who represents man before God. Israel needed a priest to walk into the temple who himself has been forgiven of sin, cleansed himself through rituals and purity, and has offered a sacrifice on behalf of the land once a year on the Day of Atonement. A high priest is the only one who is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary there in the temple or the tent of meeting. It is a high priest who represents all of man before God. And we saw this in chapter 2 as Jesus took on humanity. He became one of us so that he may represent us fully. So consider Jesus, the author says, as an apostle, one sent by God, and as a high priest, one who represents God before man and one who represents man before God. This is a point that the author wants to make. This is the life he wants you to live. This is, there's anything to take away from the argument, it is to consider Jesus. What do you do with your life? Consider Jesus. What do you do with your words? Consider Jesus. What do you do with your thoughts and your actions? You consider Jesus. That's to permeate your whole life through and through. It's an intensive thing. Consider Jesus. And the specific aspect of consideration of Jesus' ministry is what? It's his faithfulness in these things. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. So what about the high priestliness and the apostleship of Jesus should we consider? It's his faithfulness in such ministries. It's his faithfulness in these things. Thus, there's a contrast here employed between Moses and Jesus. And what's a little different than the contrast of angels and Jesus, where the angels here are shown to be inferior by nature to Jesus, the author doesn't really try to do this with Moses. He doesn't venerate Moses, but he also doesn't disparage Moses. Moses was a man used by God. Moses was faithful. It says in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But there's a difference between the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Jesus. That's the point here. To compare Moses to Jesus does not belittle Moses in any way, but rather exalts the superiority of Jesus. That's the argument. It doesn't contrast the faults or the failures of Moses with the successes or the achievements of Jesus. They're not pitting the two against each other. Rather, the design is to show the superiority of Jesus as the final and complete and the perfect fulfillment of Moses' original ministry. This is the goal. Consider Moses, how faithful he was as God's servant in the old covenant, in God's house. Now consider Jesus, his more faithful ministry as a high priest and apostle. This doesn't take away anything that Moses has done. Now we know Moses sinned like all of mankind. But Jesus, in comparison, stands as a more faithful apostle and high priest. One who represents God before man and man before God. And so there's three ways that we're to compare Moses to Jesus or see this comparison. First is that Moses says is a servant and Jesus is the son. Moses is a servant, but Jesus is a son. If you look at verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, there's five words in the Greek and in the New Testament used for servant. We're more familiar with the one doulos, which often is translated bondservant or slave, which simply means a devotion to. But here, the word servant is one of honor and respect. Again, to show that the author here is not trying to disparage Moses and his ministry, but rather to say he did what God has included him to do. He was faithful as a servant. Think of a manager. If you work in a business and you have a boss, and the boss leaves and he puts you in charge, now your job to care for, manage, and to oversee God's house in this aspect. That's Moses' job. Moses was faithful in a place of honor as he led God's people out of the Exodus, right? Out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, into the coming promised land, ultimately. This is a remarkable aspect of Moses' service, and yet we're to see in comparison, he was a servant in this ministry, but Jesus is the son. This is what we're calling an ontological distinction, a distinction in nature and personhood. See, Moses himself is a servant. He was made to serve this purpose in God's house, but Jesus, ontologically, as the son of God, as someone who is God himself, equal because of his shared unity in nature with the Father, is different in essence than Moses. ontologically. Jesus is the Son, and therefore the Son has more rights, more authority than the servant of the house. Moses is in the house. Jesus is over the house. It is Jesus' house. In fact, we learn in verse 4 that all things are built by God. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What we're picking up here is that Jesus is the architect of the house. It is Jesus' house. It is he who is over the house as a son. Moses simply serves the house. That teaches us that Jesus is superior simply because God has placed him in a position to rule rather than to serve. Now, Jesus himself, of course, says he has come to serve, not be served, as it pertains to his earthly ministry. And indeed, what greater service is there for a man to lay down his life for his friends? So Jesus, even in his ruling and reigning, offers himself in service. But today he sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns in heaven. He was for a little while, Hebrews says, made lower than the angels. But now he's exalted, reigning with God in heaven. So Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. The second comparison we see is that Moses was a part of the house and Jesus is over the house. And we talked about that as authoritative. Not only is Jesus greater than Moses because Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is more authoritative than Moses because Moses was in the house, not over the house. This means that Jesus can call the house to attention. Jesus can direct the house to do it at once. He can build and he can take away. He can grow and he can shrink. It is Jesus' house. It is in his prerogative to do with it what he will. Of course, the house, we learn in verse 6, is the church. We are God's house. We are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confession. What this means is that as we confess Jesus to be a greater Moses, to be more superior, to be God himself, we look to him to follow him, to obey him, because he's not simply a servant that we take orders from, but the Son of God, the Master, the Lord of the house, to whom we listen and obey. And then the last comparison is that of the ministry, specifically between Moses and Jesus. It says that Moses testified of what was coming. He was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, verse 5, to testify of the things that were to be spoken later. But Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son, implication, the fulfillment of these things. Moses testified of what was coming. Jesus fulfilled that testimony. Jesus fulfilled the testimony. What we'll learn as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews is that the author is making an argument that all of history, beginning in Genesis and all the way to the point of Jesus coming, dying on a cross, culminated in that one moment, leading up and anticipated the return of Jesus even now. Moses, in his own apostolic ministry as a prophet, as a leader of God's people, as a faithful servant in his house, testified about what was to come. He spoke about Jesus. He himself says in Deuteronomy 18 that a servant, a prophet like me, would be raised up. And you should listen to him. He will be the one to deliver you. Moses, the great deliverer of God's people, says there will be a greater deliverer who comes. See, Moses is testifying about the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So we see a distinction between Moses and Jesus, because Jesus, as the fulfillment of Moses' ministry, Moses' testimony, means that Jesus is superior. Just as John the Baptist will look at Jesus and say, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I am unworthy even to unbuckle his sandal. He says Jesus is more superior by virtue of the testimony, the faithfulness of God. And the ministry of people look to point to Jesus as superior. So we see these three comparisons that the author's employing here. Not, again, to disparage Moses or take away from Moses' faithfulness, but to highlight the betterness, the newness of what Jesus does. The implication of that is we don't turn back from the old way. He wants to encourage his readers to not turn back to their former way of worship and life. There's no need now to go to a temple. Jesus has become the temple. There's no need now to look to Moses as your deliverer. Jesus is your deliverer. There's no need now to go back to the sacrifices and the rituals. Jesus has fulfilled everything that Moses has laid down in the law. Don't return to the way things were. You can't. To do so would to nullify the testimony of Moses, but also to detract from the work of Jesus to fulfill it. That's the comparison. So there's implications then of this comparison. Namely, that Jesus is superior. Namely, that we should consider Jesus, put Jesus forward as he commands us to do, to consider him as worthy of more honor. That's what he says in verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus has been counted and is worthy of more glory than Moses. Therefore, Christ's superior faithfulness expands the blessing and the inheritance of God's house to all those who confess Christ as Lord. Why does Jesus receive more glory and honor? Why is he a better Moses? Because Moses served one people, the Israelites, and those who would, by faith, attach themselves to that body. But Jesus extends the blessing and extends the inheritance of God's house, then Israel, now to all those who confess the Lord. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting and our hope. If we look to Jesus as who he is and what he says he is true, then we are included in the household of God. We are brought into that promise and the blessing and the inheritance. See, Moses led God's people to inherit the promised land. Jesus, a greater Moses, leads God's people to inherit salvation. That's why we should look and consider Jesus as better. Moses did his part, but Jesus fulfills Moses' ministry. What we're really talking about is continuity between the Old and New Covenants and the Old and New Testament. Continuity between the big part of your Bible called the Old Testament and the smaller part called the New. That's combined. That's joined together. There's a reason it's in one book called the Bible. Granted, there's 66 letters or epistles or books, but they form one cohesive unit that tells the same story. In the Old Testament, we read about God's creation and God's former way of dealing with sin. That is through the sacrifices of the temple, taking animals, shedding blood, rituals, cleanliness. But now he deals sin differently. He has dealt with sin on the cross. Therefore, there's a continuity there because everything established in the Old Testament leads to and anticipates everything established by Jesus in the New Testament. See, Jesus establishes the continuity of the house, God's people, in which Moses served, and the continuity of the house that confesses Jesus as the fulfillment of the testimony. Moses spoke, Jesus fulfilled, therefore he bridges the old and the new together. This is why we read this morning that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The Jesus' superior faithfulness as high priest means that he deserves our fixed attention, our consideration. He says that we must hold fast our confession. Recall some of the same themes he talked about in chapters 1 and 2. Neglect and drifting. We must not do these things. We must rather hold fast to the better mediator, the better Moses, the better deliverer, the one who is more faithful, who is over God's house as son, not serving as a servant. We have the help of a more able mediator and have been granted greater and more direct access to God through the Son than we ever have through Moses or any other prophet or apostle. That's the importance here that the author wants us to understand. He puts Jesus forward to be considered as evidence that we have better access through Jesus to God than we ever did through Moses or we ever could through our own works. If we looked anywhere else in the world, we would not find the same level of access. We can look to creation and be in awe of God's beauty and wonder, and yet that is insufficient to gain us access before God because it does not solve the problem of our sinfulness, our hostility towards God, our loving other things rather than him. Jesus alone solves that problem, and therefore he is the only means by which we can enter into a real relationship with the Lord. That's why he says, consider Jesus. And that's what we have to do. Christian, this morning, consider Jesus. Look to him, has given himself for you in service, even though he was a son over God's house, gave himself for you, that you may be considered part of the household of God. We learn two things then from the text. One, that Jesus builds the house. Jesus builds the house. We've mentioned already that it is his house. He is over the house. It is his to do with what he wills. But Jesus is building the house. And when verse 6 tells us that we are his house, he's saying that we are sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters to Jesus, are in the family, brought into fellowship with God himself. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says that the church is the household of faith, the pillar and the buttress or foundation of the truth, that the church stands as the household of God, representing what is true and right and good. Therefore, we who have been brought in by faith are considered to be family, God's own. He'll say in the beginning of Ephesians that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been brought into the family of God. He also says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we are being built into a holy temple, a house being knitted together for the Lord. This is the idea that the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 is saying, and Paul in 1 Timothy and Ephesians are saying, that God's people are the house that are being built by Jesus by faith. Every person who comes to the church by faith, who enters into God's freeing love, is a part of that building. Jesus is the cornerstone, we're told, but we are the church, the house, the temple of God. There's two implications into that. First, if Jesus builds the house will not fail. This is what he says right after Peter, the Apostle Peter, confesses that Jesus is the Lord. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He's saying there is nothing that can overcome the power that I will bring in the church. There's nothing that can overcome the work of the church in the world. There's nothing that can overcome what I will establish in you. Not the dominion of darkness, not your own sinfulness, not your own pettiness, whatever it may be, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. If Jesus built a house, it will not fail. And above all, being part of the household means that there's a real place of belonging. It is the truest of all belongings. Every one of us searches for a place to belong. We find friends and clubs, and to some degree, of course, we all belong to some sort of community. We're birthed into context. But all of us look for this sort of belonging, and many of us fail to find it, even though we can surround ourselves by many, many people. Remember the expression of being alone in a crowded street? This idea that being a part of something, being a part of a family, a community, is not just something that you're inherently born with, although it may be true in the flesh and blood. But you may recall that you have felt sometimes isolated from your best friend or a different part of your own family, even though they are your own flesh and blood. The idea is that there is a true sense of belonging that is instilled in each one of us. I posit that that's part of the image of God that we're created in. But what Jesus has done for us is bring us into the fulfillment and the truest part of that belonging. We can no more belong to anything more greatly, more truthfully, than if we belong to Jesus as a church. We are knitted together, and it is inseparable. When Jesus talks about marriage, he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage, of course, we understand, is a picture of the gospel. And so we can deduce that Jesus brings God and his people together in this sort of betrothment or marriage, and therefore it cannot be torn together. Hell cannot tear it. Sin cannot tear it. Our ignorance cannot tear it. Our own breakdown cannot tear it. Whatever we may try to do to tear the fabric of God's church, it cannot be done. We belong to God through Jesus as sons and daughters. Therefore, Jesus builds a house. That's the first. The second, though, is this. Our faithful commitment to Christ is sovereignly affixed by our unmoving confidence in Christ. We have a faithful commitment. He's calling us to consider Jesus. To Christ is affixed by our unmoving confidence in Christ. And our confidence in Christ is rooted in our hopeful confession of Christ. Let me put it another way. Our confession leads to confidence, and our confidence leads to commitment. That's the sort of linear progression we must be on as Christians. Our confession leads to confidence, and our confidence leads to commitment. That's the idea he says there at the end of chapter, or verse 6. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Our confession leads to our confidence, our boasting, and our confidence leads to our commitment, our holding fast. A breakdown in any one of these is a breakdown in the other. This is the fabric of the Christian life. We must begin with confession. We must believe that Jesus is who the author of Hebrews says he is, that the Bible portrays him to be, the Son of God. We must acknowledge our sinfulness before Him, our need of a Savior. We must acknowledge that we have no hope of securing true happiness and joy in this life or in the next. We may, for a while, amass some sort of riches or blessing or pleasure, but all of these things are fleeting. We must acknowledge that it is in Christ alone that we receive these things. So we begin with confession. We believe. And then from confession, we move to boasting in Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. It is not your work that has gained salvation. It is Christ's work. Therefore, you boast in Christ. You have confidence. We hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So you boast in Christ and not yourself, and then you move again from boasting to commitment. You commit yourself then to this radical faithfulness of following Jesus, of forsaking the world, this holding fast, this idea of being tethered to an anchor in the midst of a storm. You hold fast. Again, it is not in your own strength, but it's based on the confession that Jesus is who He says He is, and your confidence and your hope that He will do what He says He has done. Therefore, you can live and follow Him, free from the persecution or the consequence of the world. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but Jesus makes me whole. Yes, life will be difficult at times, but from the consequences of the world, you are free. What this means then is that we have to ask ourselves how. Well, if we begin with confession, of course, that leads to confidence and boasting and then leads again further to commitment. What does that look like and how do we do it in our lives for the Christian and for the non-Christian? Let me speak first to the believer. First, we must fix our eyes on Jesus as the fullness of our thoughts. Fixing Jesus, considering Jesus as the fullness of our thoughts through word and prayer and community, leads to a habit of cultivating faithfulness. What I love about the writer of Hebrews and a lot of the other New Testament, he allows this tension to exist between his exhorting us to live a certain way and his reminder that Jesus is the one who brings and produces that about in us in the first place. Here he's telling us to cultivate faithfulness. Fixing Jesus as the fullness of our thoughts leads to a habit of cultivating faithfulness. When we think more about Jesus, when we consider more about Jesus, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we cultivate these habits of faithfulness. Some need to weed the garden of faith, and others need to sow seeds of biblical truth. Some need to find quiet and rest, and others need to flee isolation and join the biblical community of brothers and sisters. Some need to do less, others need to do more. But for all of us, we must seek habits that facilitate the deepening of your consideration of Jesus. That's the goal. How do we live this consider Jesus thing out? We seek out habits that facilitate the deepening of our consideration, our examination. If Jesus is put forth as this evidence that Jesus is God, that He is great, that Jesus is all that we need for life and faith, then we must fix our attention to Him. Study Him as a scientist studies in the lab. Care for the study of the Word. Come to the community gatherings where together we look to Jesus. All of these things must be developed in our own life. Again, some of you must have to do less in order for you to do more. Sometimes our lives become too busy that we allow ourselves to become distracted. Things get choked out. Priorities get misaligned. It only gets further complicated when you have family and children. Lord knows that it's difficult to wake a child up in the early in the morning to get ready for church. And yet Jesus says, consider me. Lead your children to me to do so. There will be times when we need to do less in order to do more, but then there are times when we also need to put ourselves into high gear and to do more. Some of us need to weed the garden of faith. Some of us actually need to actively sow seeds of biblical truth. We need to no longer fail to isolate. Excuse me. We need to stop isolating ourselves from others, but join the community. So Christian, you must consider and examine your own life where the weeds have overgrown the fruit of faith and take those out. You may know what they are. Your family, discuss them with your wives, your husbands. Ask your friends or your members of this church, to help you find areas in your life that you can weed out and to make room to consider Jesus. Maybe that needs to be in quiet, or maybe it needs to be in community. But last, let me exhort the unbeliever, the person here who says, I've considered Jesus a little, but I've not considered him worthy of honor or glory. Today, I do not put my trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, and you stand outside of this grace. Know that you are now an alien or foreigner to God's household. And therefore, you stand under the wrath of God. That God must surely punish sin. Sin is anything that breaks God's commandment, anything that is wrong and different than truth and righteousness. And therefore, God, as just, must deal with it justly. That means all sin is paid for, ultimately, with blood. Friend, if you stand now today outside of the grace of Jesus, that wrath remains on you. If we jump ahead a little bit into chapter 3, as we will next week, we'll learn that there is a danger in neglecting this consideration of Jesus because it precludes us from the rest that Jesus offers. Without rest, we lie awake in torment. Ultimately, the promise of torment is eternal. So friends, he says in verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Your life is to be found in Jesus. So friend, I simply implore you to turn from your sins, forsake the world, and look to Jesus as the true source of joy and happiness, one who has become a man for you, suffered for you, so that you no longer suffer for sin under the just wrath of God. If you were to do that, then this morning you become a brother or a sister with the household of faith in Christ. And you can celebrate that goodness and mercy in Jesus with us. Let's pray. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves, and you know our lives and where we have developed patterns of unfaithfulness and patterns of a low exaltation and low estimation of Jesus, where we have failed to consider him. Lord, forgive us of these things. Maybe we have not spent enough time in consideration. Maybe we do not believe that Jesus is worthy of consideration at all. Certainly not one as your son. Lord, we ask that you teach us by your Spirit to do that more. Empower us to fight the battle to sleep more, or to distract ourselves, or to pleasure ourselves with other things the world may offer, rather than to do the work of coming to the Word and prayer and the community to know you and to be known by you. And Lord, we ask, God, that all those who seek the help would find it. That even now, as our hearts long and call out for help, that it's offered in Jesus. So let us turn to him in faith, consider him deeply, and let our affections be stirred for him. We thank you for his work and what he has done for us. And now let us live a life that is worthy of your calling, to glorify you in this world. We love you and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.